Every time they go up and test the C-14 in the atmosphere, it's higher than it was the time before. Actually, Willard Libby knew that if you took a brand new Earth and stuck it out in the universe, the sun would start producing carbon-14. And then it would start decaying. So you have a similar situation to trying to fill a barrel with water that has holes in the side. If I gave you a hose and a barrel, and I told you to fill up the barrel with water, but I drilled little holes up the side of the barrel. When you get the barrel so full, the water starts to come out one hole. You get up a little higher, it starts to come out two holes. You get up a little higher, it's coming out three holes. Somewhere along the line, you're going to reach the point where you're putting it in and it's leaking out just as fast, and you will never fill the barrel. That's called equilibrium. It's equalized. Well, the carbon-14 is being produced by the sun and being leaked out by decay, so it's going to equalize in about 30,000 years. Starting from a brand new Earth, it would take 30,000 years to reach that point of equilibrium. Well, Willard Libby said, hey, we know the Earth is millions of years old, so we can assume it's already past the equilibrium point. We don't need to worry about that. Oh, yes, you do, Willard. It is still not equilibrium, which is another, a little more complicated proof that the Earth is not millions of years old. It's less than 30,000 years old, which really puts a crimp in the get-along of the evolutionists, because they would like it to be millions of years old for their theory to look reasonable. I mean, if I told you if you kissed a frog, it'll turn into a prince, that's obviously a fairy tale. But somehow they think if you give the frog billions of years, it'll turn into a prince. Somehow time becomes the hero and saves us, saves them from the villain, the creator. So carbon dating is only good for a few thousand years, and it is based on assumptions. All of them are based on assumptions. The biggest assumption any of those dating methods are based on is the assumption that the geologic column is correct. If you find a fossil and take it in to have it dated, they will first ask you, where did you find it? A friend of mine is an archaeologist in Israel. He does a lot of digging over there. He was digging down in a shaft and he found some charcoal. Well, they say charcoal is probably the best thing there is to carbon date. You can get a real precise date from that. So he took the charcoal, burnt wood, and put it in a baggie and labeled it sample A. He kept digging and digging and digging. He found another layer of charcoal down, another 15 feet down. He put it in a baggie and labeled it sample B. When he got back to America, he took it to a laboratory and said, I would like these samples carbon dated. How much is it? They said, well, it costs $300 per sample. He said, all right, please do it. They said, now before we carbon date these, we need you to fill out these papers. Where did you find it? How deep was it? How old do you think it is? Questions he had to answer before they would carbon date it. So he answered all the questions on the papers, you know, and turned them back in, and they carbon dated it, took his money, and gave him an answer and said, this one is, I don't know, 1,500 years old, and this one is 3,000 years old. He waited 6 months and thought, you know, I'm gonna see if this will work. He switched the samples, took them back, same lab, said, I would like you to carbon date some more samples for me. No problem. Fill out these papers. But they were switched. Got the answers back. This one's 1,500, this one's 3,000. After switching the samples. I don't know if they're all that dishonest or not, but folks, there is so much guesswork involved in carbon dating. I've had folks come tell me, say, Brother Hovind, I do carbon dating for a living, and you're right. There's all sorts of guesswork. We don't know how old these things are. If you take in a dinosaur bone, they will not carbon date it because they already assume that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago and carbon dating won't go back far enough. So they will pick a different method. Each method they choose gives a different range of numbers. That's why when they brought the moon rocks back, if you get Science Magazine 1970, January issue I think it is, they took the moon rocks and sent them out to 9 different laboratories. Said, how old are they? Same rocks. Same rock. Broke it up into pieces. Said, how old is it? They got 9 different answers back. The answers ranged from 500 million to 18 billion. That's a 3,600% error from the same rock. I don't think they know. If you want to read a classic case of the changing the carbon dates or the dates, you've got to read the end of this book, Bones of Contention. He's got a section in here on how they had to change. It's called The Dating Game. They had to change the dates of the KBS Tuft. For years, they said this layer of volcanic ash is, you know, X number of 280 million years old, I think. That was established. Everybody knew that layer was 280 million years old. Until they found a human skull just below it. Oops. Now we got a problem. You want to put humans at 280 million years ago? That would kind of upset all of your evolutionary missing links, wouldn't it? So they went back and scrambled and tried to redate the KBS Tuft, which stands for the lady who discovered it, K something, her last name started with a B. But it tells all about it in here, about the redating of that classic example. Another good section, if you want more technical stuff on carbon dating, is in Henry Morris's book, Scientific Creationism. Got an excellent section in here on carbon dating and how it works. I try to keep stuff as simple as possible just to give you the introduction. Several years ago, someone took a clam, a living clam, broke off a piece of the shell, and had it carbon dated. It was 8,000 years old. They took a piece of the muscle tissue from the clam and had it carbon dated, and it was 3,000 years old. There's a 3,000-year-old clam living in an 8,000-year-old shell and still alive today. There's just too many variables involved. They found some fresh dinosaur bones in Antarctica several years ago. Not petrified, frozen. Which means they still contain carbon, which means they could be carbon dated. But since they're dinosaur bones, and they already know they're 70 million years old, they won't carbon date them. Because it won't give them an old enough number. They can pick which method, potassium argon, rubidium strontium, they all give a different number, and they'll pick which one is going to give the approximate age that they're looking for. Maybe that's why out of 21,000 carbon dates that were obtained, 19,000 were rejected. Why did they reject them? Well, they knew they were wrong. How did they know they were wrong? Well, they didn't match the geologic column. Well, how do you know the other 2,000 were right? Well, they matched the geologic column. You see, the geologic column was invented in 1830. That's when the ages were given to those layers. Long before there ever was a carbon dating. So the carbon dating and all these new dating methods are Johnny-come-latelys, and if they don't match the established scientific fact of the geologic column, they're going to be rejected. That's the way it really works. Okay. Who built the Great Pyramid and why? That question's been asked for a long time. I've never heard anybody give a positive answer to that. I would love to know the answer myself. There are many different theories on who built the pyramid and why. I just was reading today a book by Noah Hutchings. I've got a couple of books from Noah Hutchings here about the pyramid. I've read all sorts of stuff about the pyramid. And I've heard pros and cons and disagreements, and I don't know. But let me just tell you some of the thoughts that are going around through people's brains, and you can work on it for yourself. Apparently, the pyramid was built to be the Bible in stone. Some people think God gave three revelations. He gave the gospel and the stars, the original constellations. We'll talk about that in a minute. He gave the gospel in stone, the pyramid, and he gave the gospel in the scriptures. Well, Adam and Eve didn't have a Bible. Neither did Noah. He only had a little bitty part of the Bible. The first five chapters is all he had. You know, God wrote part, Adam wrote part, Seth wrote part, apparently, or not Seth, Shem wrote part, and then Noah wrote part of it. Moses did not write Genesis, he edited, collected it. Henry Morris's Defender's Bible has footnotes that are great about that, about the seven different places, I think it's seven, where it says, these are the generations of. That's a break point in Genesis where somebody else takes over writing. It's written by several different authors who were all eyewitnesses to what was happening. Each event was eyewitness accounts. So, the Great Pyramid may have been built before the flood and may have been the only structure to survive the flood. Some people think it was built after the flood and Noah and Shem built it. There are legends of the Egyptians who hated the people who came down and made the first pyramid. They called them the Shepherd Kings, and these were people who lived a long time. And the Egyptians couldn't figure out why they lived so long. Well, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. And that was during the time, if you look at the longevity chart, when lifespans are getting shorter and shorter. So no, it could, I don't know who built it, but it could be Noah and Shem built it, or it could be Enoch built it, or Adam may have built it. But apparently it was built to be a testimony to the Lord. Let me just give you a few of the facts about the pyramid to whet your appetite, and then you can read some of the many books. If you get my seminar notebook, in the blue pages, there's a list of books about the Great Pyramid. Right here on this edition, it's page 53. If you want to read up on this, it's a fascinating study. But you can go off on a rabbit trail on this and stay gone for a long time. The original pyramid, I'm talking about the Great Pyramid, not the other copies that obviously the pharaohs built. The Great Pyramid has no inscriptions in it. All the rest of them are loaded with inscriptions. You know, this is built for King so-and-so, the greatest guy who ever lived, all this stuff, bragging about their king. This one has none of that. They couldn't find the entrance to the pyramid at all. For thousands of years it sat there, and nobody, you couldn't find the door. Finally, some Arab got a bunch of his buddies out there with jackhammers and stuff, and they went in there and they broke a hole through the, drilled through the solid rock, cut into the side of the pyramid, trying to find what the gold inside, they thought. They chiseled away, and finally they heard a rock falling, and they figured out there's an empty place over this direction. So they chiseled over that way and found a shaft. They traced the shaft backwards and found the door. So they actually found the door from the inside. Had they found it from the outside, they could have just touched it and it would have opened right up. Giant rock would have swung right open. But they couldn't find it. Everything blended in so good. If you go in the doorway to the pyramid, you go down the broad way that leads down to the pit. Or you can take the narrow way that goes up to the king's chamber. Boy, that'll preach, the broad way and the narrow way, won't it? If you choose the narrow way, you go up 153 steps. Interesting, 153, that number's mentioned in the Bible. They cast the net into the sea and gathered 153 great fishes. Why would they mention how many fish are found? Maybe that ties into the parable of gathering from all nations into the kingdom of God. Maybe there's going to be 153 nations in the world when Jesus comes back. UN lists about 165 now. They change all the time. Some get together, some break apart. I don't know. Just an interesting thought. Anyway, you go up 153 steps, and you end up on the 50th row of stones. 50, the year of Jubilee. There on the 50th row of stones is the king's chamber. You enter the king's chamber, and you find an empty tomb, the same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, made from red granite, carved out of a solid block. A little smaller than this table down here. Huh, interesting. You go to the top of the pyramid, you find out the whole thing used to be covered with 144,000 smooth, polished casing stones. They've been torn off now, but it was 144,000. That number's in here someplace too, isn't it? When you get to the top, you find out the top's not there. It's gone. Never was there. The chief cornerstone was rejected by the builders. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands in the book of Daniel, the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling, and all the symbolism goes on and on and on about the Great Pyramid. So I don't know who built it, but somebody built it, I think, to be a testimony to the Lord. Napoleon came and looked at it, and he said, there's enough stone in this building to build a 10-foot-high brick wall all the way around France. If you hooked every locomotive in the world up, you couldn't pull the pyramid. All the locomotives in the world couldn't pull that thing. It is 90 times the volume of the Sears Tower. 90 times the volume. Some of the stones at the top weigh 70 tons. No engineer and construction crew in the world today could build it. We couldn't do it. You can't lift a 70-ton rock 400 feet in the air. We don't have any way to do it. I think the people before the flood were living over 900 years. You could learn an awful lot in 900 years. They probably knew things we don't even know today I think they were much further advanced than we are today and knew how to do things that we don't know how to do. So I think the pre-flood folks were, or people shortly after the flood who were still just as smart, I mean, they just lived through a one-year flood is all, they probably knew how to do some things that would be pretty fascinating. Okay, if the universe is young, why do we see stars billions of light years away? That's a question you'll get asked if you go to some college. You know, we know the universe is billions of years old because of the stars. Anytime somebody says the universe is billions of years old and we can see the stars billions of light years away, I always ask them this question. How do you know how far away that star is? Who held the other end of the ruler? How did you measure that? Was it a Craftsman, a Lufkin, or a Stanley? I mean, you know, who measured this anyway? You can't measure the distance to a star beyond about 20 light years. And here's why. This picture shows what's called parallax trigonometry. If you've had trigonometry, you know you can calculate the distance to a third point without ever touching it, just by getting two observation points and making a triangle out of it and figuring the angles. And your simple Japanese formula, Sokotoa, you know, sine, cosine, tangent. And you calculate the distance to the third point based on your angles and your distance between your two points. Well, if I'm standing next to somebody and we're both looking at a star, we're too close together to make a triangle that's measurable. We're both going to get the same reading. We got to get further apart. Well, the furthest you can get apart on Earth is 8,000 miles. That's the diameter of the planet. So we need to get even further apart if possible. So what they do, they look at a star in June, and then they focus in on the star 6 months later in December. By then, the Earth has gone halfway around the sun. We now have a giant base for our triangle to look at this star. Problem is, even as big as that circle is, 186 million miles in diameter, the Earth's orbit around the sun, it still is pretty tiny compared to star distances. You see, Earth's orbit around the sun, if you translate it instead of miles into light minutes, it's only 16 light minutes across our orbit. It takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to the Earth, so 16 light minutes is our diameter. There are 525,948 minutes in a year. Over 500,000 minutes in 1 year. Earth's orbit is 16 light minutes across. So if you're going to look at a star that is one light year away, and none of them are that close, they're all further than that. But if it's one light year away, that's the same as having a triangle with point A and point B 16 inches apart, and point C 500,000 inches away. That's a long, skinny triangle. To put that in more understandable terms, that's the same as having two surveyors set up their transits. You know, they're going to focus in on a dot. The guys are only 1 foot away from each other. The dot they're looking at is 6.2 miles away. I would say they're making a pretty skinny triangle, wouldn't you? The angle out there at the apex is 0.017 degrees. Pretty thin. That's for one light year. If you want to move that dot 600 miles away, that's the same as having 100 light years. But most textbooks say we can measure star distances up to 100 light years. I don't think so, but I'll give you 100. I think you're dealing with a pretty skinny angle now. I don't think you can measure that accurately. I'll give you 500 if you quit crying. But don't tell me you can measure 5 billion. There's a big difference between 5 billion and 500, even though Congress doesn't seem to understand that. There is a difference, okay? So you can't measure these distances. So if anybody tells you the universe is billions of years old because of the starlight, first point I tell them is, look, we don't know those distances. We don't know how far away the stars are. Scientists like to get the big head and say, hey, we know everything about the universe. No, we don't, folks. We have no idea how far away they are. They try to measure the distance based on the red shift. Nobody knows for sure what's causing the red shift. We can get into that some other time. But so we don't know the distance to the stars, point number one. They might be that far away, but we can't measure it. Number two, We don't know that the speed of light has always been the same. Some physicists are going to say, oh, yes, we do. No, you don't know the speed of light has always been the same. And you don't know that light behaves the same speed in all mediums, at all places throughout space. The speed of light may have been faster when God first created it. Everything else is slowing down and getting old and tired. Maybe light gets old and tired. We don't know. So the universe might be very young, and the stars might be billions of light years away, but the light traveled faster. Third point, the God that I worship is able to do absolutely anything. He can make the stars and the light at the same time. Actually, he could make the light without even making the star. He can do that. And if you read Genesis 1, he made the light before he made the source for the light. I think God made the light first and then made the sun, moon, and stars later in chapter 1, verse 14, because he wanted to make sure his children knew they shouldn't worship the sun, they should worship him. The Bible says God is light. Nobody understands for sure what light is. Is it waves or photons or particles? You know, we've been arguing that for years. Nobody knows what it is. But the Bible says in Job, God asked Job the question, what is the way where light dwelleth? Boy, I've racked my brain on that one. See, light doesn't live in a place. It lives in a path. It's always moving. You can't stop light. You can't give me a jar of light. Some kid said in science class one day, where does the light go when it goes out? One kid said, it goes back into the light. Oh. And why do I have to pay every time to get it back out? Let's just use it over and over. How about, huh? Wouldn't that be great? No, it doesn't go back into the light. So the starlight does not prove the universe is billions of years old. Don't fall for that one. Okay? What is the Bermuda Triangle? Boy, I wish I knew. I have read some stuff on this. I interviewed a guy in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. He's a deacon at the Baptist church up there at Wildwood Baptist Church. You can call Wildwood Baptist Church, Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Talk to the deacon up there. I sat down in front of the video camera, and he talked to me about the Bermuda Triangle. He said, Brother Hovind, in 1962, I was on board a Navy ship. We were headed for Cuba because of the Cuban Missile Crisis. We got into the Bermuda Triangle, which is this imaginary triangle between Florida, Bermuda, and Puerto Rico. It's just part of the ocean out there. It's just an imaginary triangle. He said, we're sailing along in our high-tech Navy ship, and we entered this area, and all of a sudden, everything on the ship stopped working. Our watches stopped running. If it was electrical, it quit. We couldn't even get a flashlight to turn on. He said, the ship died, the engine died. He said, everything went dead. Everybody come up on deck. We're standing around looking around. What's going on here? He said, we drifted around in a Navy ship for 24 hours. Couldn't radio for help. Couldn't do a thing. Nothing electrical worked. He said, after about 24 hours, everything came back on. We just sailed on like nothing happened. There have been hundreds of strange reports out of this area, from reputable folks and from Christians who hopefully are not going to lie. What was the Bermuda Triangle? Well, I don't know. Okay, I've heard several theories. Some people say it's a UFO parking lot down there. Some people say that's the entrance to hell. You know, that's where how you get into hell. I don't know. The only book I've seen on the subject, and it didn't quite strike home like, hey, this has got it, you know, but it's a Christian perspective book on Bermuda Triangle, is this one. I read it. It was interesting, but I don't know that they've got the answer or not. The simple fact is I don't know. Somebody asked the question, so I'll say I don't know on that one. I wish I did what the Bermuda Triangle was. It might be just a normal thing. It might be a magnetic anomaly. Maybe there's a large iron ore deposit down there, and the magnetic field of the Earth bends in and compasses go crazy and things go wrong. It could be a natural explanation. It could be supernatural explanation. I don't know, and I don't know anybody who does for sure. Next question. What about Bigfoot? My brother has two of them. Bigfoot. I have talked to people. I've interviewed folks that have seen them, Christians who've seen them. I've had people say, Brother Hovind, I saw one. They've been reported in 35 states, I believe, in America. plus other countries, you know, Sasquatch and Yeti and Abominable Snowman, and it goes by different names, but apparently it's a similar creature. I don't know. The people who I've interviewed have said it's just like the guy on Harry and the Hendersons. 7 or 8 feet tall, hairy, and stinks. I've seen them riding Harleys. I'm not against Harleys, okay? I've had 58 motorcycles. I like motorcycles, but I have seen some hairy folks riding Harleys that stink. Anyway, I don't know what it is. Here's the theories. Some people think the Bigfoot creatures are unidentified species of North American ape. Could be. Okay, I don't know. We don't know as much as we think we know about this world, folks. There have been reports from South Florida. Down there, they call them the skunk ape. In Arkansas, they've been seen. In Missouri, I mean, almost every state. Up in the pine forest between Pensacola and Jacksonville, there are many reports of Bigfoot creatures. I had a kid in Panama City, the Christian school. He was a senior at the Christian school there. He said, "Brother Hovind, I saw one outside my trailer one night." I said, "Tell me about this." He said, "I went out, somebody was rattling the garbage can. So I walked, opened the door of the trailer." He lived in a trailer out in the country. He said, "Opened the door and saw this huge, hairy creature digging in the garbage can." He said, "I thought it was a bear at first. So I made some noise, and this thing stood up and turned around and looked at me." He said, "It looked like Harry and the Hendersons." He said, "All of a sudden, it turned around and took off running." He said, "I would not have believed it if I hadn't seen it." He said, "It was probably going 20 feet with every step it took. Just boom, boom." He said, "It was like lightning back into the woods." He said, "I would guess from standing next to the trailer that it was probably over 8 feet tall." Now, look, I've interviewed folks that have seen him. I was up in International Falls, Minnesota, and a guy from the church up there came to me and said, "Brother Hovind, I saw one. We nearly hit it with our car." So I don't know. Here's the theories. Some people say it's simply an unidentified species of North American ape. Some people say it's a cursed race of humans. They're out there wandering around, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, his hair grew long and his fingernails turned to claws, and I don't know. Some people think it's a bunch of the hippies from the 60s that haven't come in yet. That one seems to be closer to home. Fact of the matter is, I wish I knew. I don't know. I'm going to stick with dinosaurs and creation. If somebody solves the Bigfoot question, please let me know. And, of course, that brings up the question, what about UFOs? UFOs are, without a doubt, unidentified flying objects. Nobody's identified them yet. I wish I had an answer to that. The only book I've seen that seems to strike the nail on the head is this book, The Cosmic Conspiracy, by Stan Dale. He lives in Australia. The book is available if you call 810-547-8227. That's a bookstore in 810 Michigan, I think. Stan Dale says UFOs come in two flavors. There are top secret government craft built, owned, and operated by the U.S. government, using electrogravitic propulsion. And he explains it all in here. Real difficult to read, high-tech stuff. He says the second kind of UFO is satanic UFOs. Satan drives a UFO. See, God is in all places at all times. Satan can only be one place at a time. So he needs some way to get around faster. And Satan, being the prince of the powers of the air, uses this electrogravitic propulsion means, which is totally different from jet propulsion. And he explains it all in his book, if you want to read all about that and how it ties into the New World Order. Probably Satan is getting all the UFO phenomena now in the late 20th century so that when the rapture takes place, he'll be able to come on the scene and say, UFOs came and got them. They got all those hard-headed Baptists out of here so that we can have our own world now. I don't know the answer, but that's the best I've seen if you want more on that. Okay, next question. Next question. What can public school kids and their parents do about evolution being taught in the school system? There's a war going on, folks, okay? There's plenty of things you can do. Here's several options. If you go to a public school and you're being taught evolution, which you certainly will be if you go to a public school, you may have a teacher who believes in creation, but the textbook is going to teach evolution, and the school system is in favor of this evolution teaching. Parents, of course, can take their kids out, put them in private school or homeschool. Millions have done that. They gave up, said, I'm taking them out. I think that's probably the wise choice. That's what I have done. My kids would go to Pensacola Christian School, and then a couple of them would go off to Christian college, probably. Or you can keep them in there and try to fight the battle. I went through public school, went through 14th grade, and you can live for the Lord in a secular environment. Daniel served the Lord in Babylon. So did Nebuchadnezzar. So did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus served the Lord under Roman control. You know, the disciples spread the gospel in the midst of a hostile environment. You can live for the Lord under any situations. So I think you can do it. But I think we as parents need to get busy and do some things to try to fix the problems in our public school system. Many teachers are very concerned and frustrated also by what's happening. Here's some other options. Christians need to get involved with textbook selection. Every state does it slightly different, but there are 22 states that have a state textbook selection committee. What happens here in Florida, the committee in Tallahassee receives a sample textbook from all the different publishers. See, the publishers are only trying to publish the books and earn money. That's all they want, your money. So let's say there's 12 publishers producing biology textbooks. They send a sample copy to Tallahassee. The folks in Tallahassee select 5 that they approve of. Those 5 then are sent to every county or school district in Florida, and they have a committee that gets together sometime usually in February or March, and they say, okay, pick out which book you want. I'll pick out 2 off of this list. That committee will select or recommend 2. The school board, they've got 50 things to vote on that night. Textbook selection is just one little burr in their saddle, so they just rubber stamp whatever the committee says. Normally, this is the way it works. Phil, you've been involved in textbook selection for how long?
About 12 years.
Okay. Are there some people on the textbook selection committee that are dedicated to the evolution theory?
All of them,
he says. Right. Phil and I have tried to work something in Escambia County for quite a while, trying to do something there. And haven't gotten very far, have we, brother? But I think Christians, if we got more Christians involved in the school board and the textbook selection, we could make a difference. It is happening in other counties. I don't know why we can't do it in Escambia County. We got X number of zillion churches over there. You think we ought to make a dent someplace. But getting Christians to do something is very difficult. They don't understand the importance of it. But other counties all across America, they are making a big difference. In Alabama, they said you must have a sticker in the front of the book if it teaches evolution to warn the kids. I've got the book right here about what happened in Alabama. If you want to do something in your area about getting a warning sticker in the front cover, you might want to call Stephanie Bell. She's the one who did this for Alabama. Let's see, her office number is 2777. Have to watch the videotape, play that back a few times, see if I said that right. 272-2777 in Alabama. She can tell you what they did in Alabama. Different states have tried different things. I think we ought to be doing all that. However, let me just warn you, all of our efforts at the local level are going to be undercut in one fell swoop with Goals 2000, America 2000, all those kind of globalist planners who have plans to make a national curriculum. School to work and that kind of thing. If you call me some Thursday or Friday when I'm in my office, I can give you some names of people who can give you lots of information about what's happening and how you ought to get out of the Goals 2000 program. Don't get involved in that and what you can do. So if you're going to keep your kids in, you parents had better be on the ball, because they're going to be your kids are going to be guinea pigs and going to be brainwashed for the new world order. The teachers are going to do what they've done in every other socialist country. They gather information about the parents from the students. They'll pass out surveys. Okay, kids, we're going to take a test. Do you have any guns in your house? Now, don't put your name on the test, because this is private information. Yeah, but they pass the test outs in a certain order. And they got a little number on the back, so the teacher knows who had number 73. And when they collect the test, they file the data away, and oh, number 73, let's see, that's Johnny, they've got guns in the house. Do your parents ever fight? Have your parents ever taken drugs? Kids, anytime they send you a test at school, a questionnaire at school, has some personal questions, refuse to answer them. And contact a lawyer. Contact me. I'll give you some lawyers who would love to take a case like that. It's none of their business. But what they do in socialist countries is they use the children to gather information about the parents. Happens every time. Ask the folks in Nazi Germany in 1939 and 1940 and 41 what they did over there. So, what should they do? I think we should fight this. I think we should, if we can get on the textbook selection committee and select a book that has not very much evolution in it, good luck, but get the least poisonous one, and then write a letter to the other six or seven that you didn't pick and tell them why. I think the textbook publishers would respond to the pressure from the lack of sales. That's all they want is your money. So quit buying it. If your book has some, put a warning sticker in the front cover. Or, I have a little booklet. I just finished it a couple days ago. It'll be on my next order form. Are you being brainwashed by your public school textbook? 24 pages, a little booklet you can get for a couple of bucks to give out to kids. Everything that's taught in the textbooks that's wrong, I pointed out in this booklet. You can try to get this booklet passed to where your school board purchases this little booklet and gives to every kid who takes a science course. If the book says the human embryo has gill slits, the kid ought to be warned that's not true. Well, my booklet warns them about that. So you go before your school board and say, I recommend we buy, 500 of these and pass them out to all the biology students. If they buy them, fine, I'll give them a discount price and they can pass them out to all the kids. And now the kids have both sides. If they refuse to buy them, then you tell a couple of the kids, hey, did you know there's a book that's been banned by the school board? Why don't you pass these out to the rest of the kids in class? Now the kid will not only get it, he will read it. So the best thing can happen is for the book to be banned. Now the kids are going to want to see what's in this book, And it's kind of a handy-dandy evolution refuter type thing that the kids can take back to class and say, wait a minute, teacher, did you know this on page 75 was proven wrong in 1912? And, this stuff we got here on page 87 was proven wrong in 1874? Just let them know. So I think the kids need that ammunition. If you're going to fight a war, you have to have ammunition. Doesn't mean you're going to win, but you at least ought to have some ammo. And that's what I've tried to do in this little book. So I think if you're going to stay in, now kids, listen to me. If you're going to go confront your teacher because they're teaching evolution, don't do it publicly if you can avoid it. Try to see the teacher after class. Try to win the teacher over. Give them some videotapes to watch if they'll watch them. Pray for them. Now, kids, if you are a goof-off or a troublemaker or a problem student or getting straight Fs on your report card, don't tell them you're a Christian. You're not helping. Okay? Shut your mouth. Sit there. First, be a good student. Show up on time to class every day. Do your best. Then your testimony will mean something. The disciples, early disciples, they couldn't say anything about them because their life was nearly spotless. That's where we need to be in this world. You'd have a good testimony. The teachers are not the enemy. You will find some that are hard-headed and you can't change them. Well, then you may have to go the next step up and say, look, I want to be exempt from this section of the class because they're teaching something contrary to my religion. And it's perfectly within the law. You have a student's legal right to be exempt. You might want to get this book. It's on my order form, Students' Legal Rights. You've got the right to be exempt from anything that is contrary to your religion. You parents ought to get this and read. Can Andrew, we have some of these on the back table? Okay. Out there. If you want to order one of these or get one. They're about $8 or $9. I don't remember, but it's well worth getting. There are many people who'd be glad to help. Let's see. Students' Rights and the Public School. Jay Sekulo, American Center for Law and Justice in Atlanta, Georgia. Excellent stuff in there. Or the Rutherford Institute. Your Rights in the Public School. I'll have these on my order form. I think they're $2 or something like that. If you want to get one of these. What can you do? What does the law say? The teachers need to be aware that they are allowed to teach creation science in the classroom. You might want to get one of these articles. Impact article number 196 from ICR. They're 10 cents a piece. Or get the book, Teaching Creation Science in a Public School. You may want to send some videotapes to the teachers in your area. Make it a mission project. I spent $1,300 sending a package of my videotapes to every public school science teacher in Escambia County. 137 of them. They all got a package of tapes. Only got one thank you, six returned, refused, and two phone calls. People got mad. Well, maybe the other 120 liked them and got converted. You plant some seeds and some doesn't grow, right? Some does grow, some doesn't. All I know to do is keep planting seeds. Let God take care of it. So you might want to take that as a mission project. Give some videotapes. You can make copies of my tapes. Give them to every teacher in your county. See, if we win all the teachers over, it doesn't matter what the textbook says, in one sense. If you can't win the teacher over, you can vaccinate all the kids. Now, it doesn't matter what the textbook says or the teacher says. The kid is not going to believe it because he knows the truth. So I think it's important we teach the kids the truth, and they need to have the ammunition about the creation-evolution argument to be able to stand up for what they believe in. Okay, next question. What about the Mars rock? Is there life on Mars? No, there's not life on Mars. They found a rock at the South Pole, and that proves there's life on Mars. That's a little far-fetched, don't you think? If you shrunk Mars and Earth down to the size of a tomato, if Earth was the size of a 4-inch tomato, and Mars was the size of a 2-inch tomato, because Mars is about half the diameter, the closest they ever get to each other is about 2,000 feet away at that scale, over a third of a mile. If I told you I wanted you to shoot that little 2-inch tomato over there, a third of a mile away, I want you to shoot the tomato so that a piece of it splatters on this one over here. That's the closest they get. Normally, they're much further than that. A third of a mile at that scale is the closest they ever get. That's highly unlikely, don't you think? Especially if you can't leave a dent in the other tomato. See, Mars doesn't have any giant craters, as if something hit it hard enough to knock a rock clear over to Earth. Extremely unlikely. Even if it did, don't you think as it came through our atmosphere, it might have picked up some contaminations? The air is 200 miles thick. They said it laid there for 13,000 years. I wonder how they figured that out. But don't you think it might have got contaminated in 13,000 years? Actually, it's been proven that the little squiggly lines they saw are just a normal chemical reaction. It's not life at all. The real purpose of the Mars rock find was to solve a problem. You see, NASA needed to renew their grant. And every so often they have to find something, so it looks like they're doing something, you know, with all the billions of dollars we feed those folks. Now look, there's a lot of good folks that work there. I'm not against NASA, but I think any research that they're doing purposely to try to further the evolution philosophy is illegal, unconstitutional, and ought to be stopped. If they want to look for life on other planets with their tech, with their money, that's fine. They want to use my money to look for it, though. That's where the problem is. Why don't we have a tax-funded institution to look for proof for the Bible? Wouldn't go very far, would it? But yet our Congress passes laws and sends money to institutions that their whole purpose is to promote the evolution theory, like PBS, Public Broadcasting System. We ought to defund the whole thing. National Endowment for the Arts. Read your Constitution. What on earth are we giving those folks money, any money for? Anything not spelled out in the Constitution, that's left to the states. Even welfare ought to be shut down totally. At the national level, every state should run their own. It's unconstitutional. When Joe Sweet sat in my living room, not Joe Sweet, Joe Scarborough, he was running for Congress, he came sat in my living room. I said, Joe, what's your philosophy of education? He said, the 10th Amendment. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, when I get to Washington, I'm going to work to shut down the Department of Education. So I said, you got my vote, man. Shut it down. You have no business even having one. Anyway, the Mars rock was a hoax designed to get more money, and it has worked really good. They got their grant passed through Congress. And everybody ought to call Congress and say, why did you vote for that? See, your congressman needs to hear from you, folks. I call or write pretty often. I got the phone number, open up the little door right next to my computer, and there's their phone number. Listen, I'm upset about this bill. Would you let me know how the congressman stands on this? Let them know. I was sitting at a luncheon one time. There were two senators from Illinois sitting across the table. One of them asked the other one, he said, are you going to vote for this, you know, this bill? I forget the number, you know, 1444 or something. The other senator said, well, I got six letters for it and two letters against it. So I'm going to vote for it. On six letters. Folks, I don't think the average person understands how much your letter means to these guys. One letter or one phone call is really all it takes. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. Start squeaking. That's the way the system's supposed to work. That's what the atheists have learned to do. Big old fat Madeline Murray O'Hare, she learned, man, if you yell loud enough, they'll do something. And that one big old fat lady got prayer taken out of our school system, didn't she? Maybe somebody needs to get upset and get evolution taken out of our school system. Okay. Next question. What are unicorns? The word unicorn is mentioned, I think, 10 times in the scripture. I don't know what it is. I don't think it's a horse with a horn. But I think everybody has this idea in their brain what a unicorn is, and it's going to be hard to even think about the subject without that image coming to mind. But if you could start with a clean slate and just read the passages in scripture about unicorn, you would probably come to the conclusion, since it says he's untrainable, he doesn't abide by your crib, you're not going to get him to pull your little buggy around the block. Probably it's more like a reptile creature. Nobody trains crocodiles to jump through hoops. Okay, they're not too bright. Their brain is about the size of a pecan. They're just not very bright. So I suspect unicorn is probably a reptilian creature, possibly one of the dinosaur-like creatures. He's known for his great strength and for his... You can't tame them. So from the references, as I read it, I envision some kind of like a triceratops or something like that, but I don't know what it is. I don't think it's a horse with a horn. Next question. When were the angels created? The Bible says in Exodus 20:11, God made everything in those 6 days. Heaven and earth and everything in them. So the angels had to be made during the first 6 days. The Bible doesn't tell us when, but it had to be during the first 6 days. They were not made before those 6 days of creation. Everything was made in those 6 days. Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 28, as a nice guy until iniquity was found in him. Everything was fine. On the sixth day, God looked at everything and said it was very good. Satan hadn't fallen yet. Satan probably fell 100 years after the creation, took a third of the angels with him, and we've had trouble ever since with Satan and the demons that used to be apparently the fallen angels. So I don't know when they were created, but it had to be during those first 6 days. The Bible doesn't tell us which day. Next question. Is it possible for your television to watch you? I don't know how far the technology has come. I know that I have heard from people that I know that are very much involved in this type of thing, that they can now listen to conversations in your room through your telephone, even if it is on the hook. They can bypass the hang-up mechanism and listen through your telephone. I have heard that the cable TV system is going to be set up where they can, not only can you watch the TV can watch you to monitor what's in your room. Kind of like, what was the book, Orwell's 1984, Big Brother is Watching. Of course, in our case, it's going to be Big Sister, but I don't know. Okay, I couldn't prove it one way or another, but I suspect the technology is probably here or coming quickly where, yes, your TV, even if you have it shut off, your TV can watch you and see what's going on, and who knows who's going to do what with what information, but I don't know. That question was asked. Okay, next question. How are diamonds formed? How is oil formed? Fossil fuels, natural gas, etc.? I believe during the flood, there were several miles of sediment deposited containing trillions of fossils, including layers of trees, which would pack into coal. I think the coal was formed during the flood, as well as natural gas and oil from fish, huge schools of fish being buried during the flood and pressed. Fish and dinosaurs can be pressed into oil. That's why Sinclair Oil Company has the dinosaur as their logo, that dinosaurs are turned to oil, those that were buried in the flood. So as far as diamonds, I've never studied that specifically. We know that diamonds are just pure carbon, same as graphite and several other things. So, and we know Superman can make one in a few seconds, you know, by squeezing a lump of coal. So apparently, diamonds are carbon under incredible pressure, either for a lot of pressure for a long time or even more pressure for less time. So in theory, you could make a diamond instantly if you could put it under enough pressure. Most of the diamonds appear to be found in what's called blue ground, which is the neck of the old volcanoes. When they find an extinct volcano that has been washed away, like in South Africa, there's a large area sometimes where it's kind of a different colored ground. They call it the blue ground. It's the center of the volcano where the lava used to be coming out. And that pressure in there is apparently what's required to produce diamonds. That's in South Africa. Most of them are found in the diamond mine fields there, you know, with the in this blue ground, the extinct volcanoes. So as I understand it, that's they would have been formed during the flood or since the flood from pieces of carbon, trees, etc., that are buried in the rock layers, and then volcanoes begin to press on them and cause the pressure would convert them. That's the best I've heard on that one. Okay, other questions? No more. All right, well, if you come up with any more, we can quit. Commander, you're ready to go eat, aren't you? That's what you're in a hurry for. I know, son. Do worms yawn? All right.
What? Big rock.
Can God make a rock so big? I answered that one in part one, didn't I? Or one of them, yeah. Okay, last question. How fast was that calf going? Anyway. I don't know. Must have been pretty fast. Well, I appreciate your attention. If you get any questions or if you watch these videotapes and have any questions, I don't know the answer to everything, but I do love the Lord. I believe the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. And it's got the answer to an awful lot of questions. We need to read it and do what it says. And if you're not saved, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And if you've rejected God's word because of the theory of evolution, you have strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. You're in trouble when you face God. Don't do that. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. Hope you've enjoyed the seminar. If we can be any help, give us a call. Thank you. Well, thank you for joining us. We hope you've enjoyed this series so far on the age of the earth and what the Garden of Eden was like. But all's in vain unless you're sure you're going to heaven. February 9th, 1969, a friend of mine asked me the question. He said, Kent, do you know if you die today, if you go to heaven? I said, no, I sure don't. He said, if I could take a Bible and show you how to go to heaven, would you be interested? I said, yeah, I'd like to see that. He took his Bible and showed me Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, Kent, you're a sinner. You've done things that God doesn't like. I said, that's for sure. He said, we're all sinners. Everybody is a sinner. And we must come to God and admit, God, I'm a sinner. You don't come to God and stick your chest out and say, hey, look, I'm pretty good. You better let me into heaven. No, no, no. You come and say, God, I'm a sinner, if you want to go to heaven. Second thing he showed me was Book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which says, for the wages of sin is death. Because of our sins, we deserve to die. That's the death warrant. That's like the judge handing you the sentence saying, guilty and death sentence is coming your way. We have earned, because of our sin, our wages of our sin is death. We deserve to die and go to hell. God would be perfectly fair and honest and just to send every human being to hell. We deserve it. But that verse continues, and it says, the gift of God is eternal life. God wants to give you a gift of eternal life. Your parents gave you the gift of physical life. You didn't work for it or pay for it or earn it. They gave it to you. Somebody else did the work and went through the pain and paid the bills. and you got a free gift of physical life. You can get a gift of eternal life because Jesus Christ already did everything. He paid for your sins, He died on the cross, and He rose from the dead. And He's ready to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins and save you. And you receive that gift of eternal life when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All God is waiting for is an invitation from you. He's already done all His part. Now it's up to you. And so my friend said, "Kent, you're a sinner." I said, "I know that." He said, "You deserve to go to hell." I said, "I know that." He said, "Jesus died for you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants to take your place. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you." I said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "Well, then, next step is yours. You need to ask Him for that gift of eternal life. It's free. He'll give it to you, but you have to ask. Say, 'Lord, forgive me.'" I said, "Well, man, I don't know how to pray." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, I'll pray for you, and I'll lead you in a little prayer, just so you understand there's no magical words to go to heaven. God's looking at your heart, not what you're coming out of your mouth, you know, so much. He knows what you really mean. But he said, "Kent, if you'd like to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you, I'll be glad to pray with you right now." I said, I'd like that. And he prayed a simple prayer, and I repeated what he said, but I really meant it, and I asked Jesus to forgive me and save me that day, February 9th, 1969. And now I'd like to pray that same prayer again. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can just pray and ask Him to save you right now. And today would be your spiritual birthday into God's family. The Bible says you must be born again to go to heaven, John chapter 3. And if you've never been born into God's family, you're not God's child and you're not going to God's heaven. But if you'd like to be born again, just pray a simple prayer like I'm going to pray. Just repeat the words after me if you really mean it. And ask Christ to forgive you and save you. Just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know You died for me on the cross. I know You rose from the dead. And I'd like to ask You to save me. Come live in my heart. Forgive my sins right now. Amen." Well, friend, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't say you might be saved. It says you shall be saved. And when God gives a promise, it lasts forever. God promised eternal life. If you just ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, you need to write this date down. This is your birthday into God's family. You're my little brother or sister now. Welcome to the family. Now, getting born only takes a few minutes. Growing takes a long time. And the way you grow as a new Christian is by reading your Bible, going to church, praying, talking to the Lord, witnessing to others. Those are things that help you grow. They don't make you a Christian. They just help you grow as a Christian. And I'd be glad to help you any way I can. My name and address will come up on the screen. You can call if you'd like a list of more materials. You've got all sorts of videotapes and audio tapes and books to help you grow to become more like Jesus Christ. I look forward to seeing you in heaven. We'll get to spend forever together up there. And be sure to watch the rest of the series on creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. If you have any questions at all, please don't hesitate to call or write. Thank you so much.